The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you open up with me to the book of Matthew, where we'll actually be talking about marriage, Matthew chapter 19. We'll go ahead and read the entirety of 1 through 12 together, but our focus is going to be on verses 7 to 12 as we continue a message that we started 2 weeks ago on marriage, and I've titled this one, For Better or For Worse, For Better or For Worse. Matthew chapter 19 is where we'll be. This morning we have the privilege of continuing our study of Matthew 19 to examine what Jesus has to say about the closest, the most foundational, and the most sacred of all human relationships. And that's the relationship between a man and his wife. And what Jesus has to say here is just as necessary and relevant today as it was over 2,000 years ago when he first said it. And whatever supposed advances have been made by our society today, they offer nothing that would improve the biblical model and pattern for marriage, which is a monogamous, lifelong companionship between one man and one woman who are joined together by God and picture Christ's relationship to his church. That's the biblical definition of marriage, of a God-honoring marriage. And that's a definition that's it's not up for debate. It's not subject to change. It doesn't rely on popular opinion or a judicial ruling. It rests on the authority of God himself. And any complaint that we have about the definition of marriage has to be taken up with the boss, right? Any complaint that we have about marriage has to be taken up with him. And it's really going to be a fearful day when this generation has to stand to give an account for usurping the authority of God and creating their own definitions of marriage. That's going to be a fearful day to stand before God and let him know that you got it wrong. I hate to be in that kind of position. And Matthew 19 gives us a biblical defense of marriage. But not only does Matthew 19 give us a biblical defense of marriage, it also shows us how any belief that we have as Christians is supposed to be defended. And that's to be defended with the inspired and authoritative and sufficient Word of God. That's how we defend what we believe. That's how we defend what we practice. And like I mentioned last time, we were together, when the Pharisees asked Jesus about marriage, it really wasn't an honest question that they asked. They really didn't want to know what is your position. They already knew what his position was. He already made it clear back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 what his position was on marriage. And the Pharisees already had their own definition of marriage. So they weren't asking Jesus because they were open to changing their minds. They weren't asking Jesus a question because they were wondering what he thought. This was all just a setup. It was a setup by the Pharisees in order to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the people who would have agreed with the Pharisees on divorce. And it was a clever attempt to do away with Jesus because there was another prophet who had just lost his life for speaking up about marriage and publicly about a marriage that he said was unlawful. John the Baptist lost his head because of statements he made about marriage. And they were hoping that they could kind of corner Jesus into that same position. That he would be against the popular crowds, that he would actually say something that would be conceived as some kind of political statement about Herod's marriage. But Jesus, when he gives a defense for what he believes, he doesn't just say, well, this is what I believe, this is what I think, even though he could have said that, and it would have been scripture because he's God himself. But what Jesus pointed back to was the foundation of the Word of God itself. He says, have you not read in Matthew chapter 19, verse 4? And this is really the same way that we can answer our critics. When people ask us, you know, what do you believe? Why do you practice that? What we need to be able to turn back to is saying, have you not read? This is what the Bible says. Is it not written? You know, so we go back to the Bible as the foundation for all that we believe. In Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5, it says, every word of God is tested, and he is a shield to those who take refuge in him. How do we take refuge in God? We take refuge in what he has said. We take refuge in what he has said. And the Bible lets us know that the Word of God is sure. It's a steady foundation for all who would place their trust in God. And in addition to that, Matthew chapter 19 also provides us, in addition to a biblical definition of marriage, a biblical example of Scripture's authority, it also gives us another demonstration of Jesus' credibility. Jesus' credibility. Because if the Pharisees were able to outsmart Jesus, if they were able to outthink Jesus and trap him and maneuver around what Jesus had to say, is there any way that he could have possibly been the Messiah? In Psalm 37, verse 30, it says, "The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice." In Psalm 49, verse 3, it says, "My mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding." And of nobody could that be said more than of the Messiah. So how could Jesus possibly be the Messiah if his words didn't utter wisdom, if he didn't speak with wisdom, if his heart wasn't filled with understanding? How could Jesus possibly be proven to be the Messiah if he was not characterized by that kind of wisdom, by biblical wisdom? But what we find from the gospel record is that Jesus was dripping with wisdom, right? Everywhere you find Jesus speaking, people were struck out of themselves as they listened to Jesus, because they said, like in Matthew chapter 13, verse 54, "Where did this man get this wisdom? Like we don't have anything that compares to the wisdom of Jesus Christ." Even his enemies in John chapter 7 and verse 46, if you remember, the religious leaders sent a group of thugs, basically, you know, temple guard, to go and arrest Jesus. And when they came to go and arrest Jesus, they said, "I'm not touching him." It said, "Never has a man spoken the way that this man speaks." Jesus was just filled with wisdom. And this wisdom that Jesus was filled with was to such a degree that his enemies were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So what we have in Matthew 19 is a display of divine wisdom that defends marriage, destroys the opposition, and demonstrates that Jesus is the divine Messiah. It's really a passage that increases our trust in Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at Matthew chapter 19 together. We'll start at verse 1 just for the sake of context. It says, "When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee, came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?' And he answered and said, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?' And he said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, 'If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it.'" Well, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, this morning. And Father, we come in gratitude to you that you've left us a faithful witness, the faithful witness of who you are, a faithful witness of what you expect of us as your children, as those who've been created by you. And Father, you've given us a faithful testimony as well of what we need to do to make sure that we enter into a right relationship with you as well. Now, Father, we're grateful for a faithful word. We're grateful for the communication that comes from heaven and what we can trust in today to depend on, not only for life, but all that depends on godliness. We have everything that we need for life and godliness found in your word. So, Father, I pray that you'd help us to pay attention to what we read this morning, that we'd learn from what we read, and Father, that we want to be like a man who beholds his face in a mirror and forgets what he looks like, but that we would be transformed as we continue to look into your word of truth. And Father, I pray that you'd use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I remember over 20 years ago when I let my employers know that I was intending to get married and I needed to add my wife to the insurance policy. The first words that came out of their mouth was like, "Oh no, you don't want to do that." You know, talking about marriage. You know, "Are you sure you want to go ahead for marriage?" And I kind of let that go. I remember I had to tell my the landlord that, you know, I need to add somebody else to my lease because I'm about to get married. I need to, you know, move somebody else in. You know, I'm about to get married in a couple weeks. And the landlord said, "Oh no, you don't want to do that. You don't want to get married." I remember I was talking with a friend, just kind of walking along the streets in D.C. where, you know, I was going to a job, and just talking to him about marriage. And somebody that I didn't even know, a stranger, overheard me talking about marriage and said, "Oh no, you don't want to do that." And like, just starts laughing, you know, "You don't want to get into marriage. You know, are you sure you want to do that?" And that's really the way that a lot of people think about marriage. Like if you're intending to get into a committed relationship with somebody, you know, you might want to think twice about that. It's better not to do that. And that's really the kind of attitude that a lot of people had during Jesus's day. That if it meant getting into a relationship where you had to stay in the relationship, it's just better not to do it at all, because they had this idea of divorce for any reason. You can get in, you can get out, it can be quick, it can be easy, but you don't want to be in a committed relationship that you're actually stuck to. You know, you want to have something that you can easily find an escape hatch somewhere. And that was the kind of attitude that kind of prevailed during this time. As I mentioned to you last time in Matthew chapter 19, you really have this turning point in the gospel. Jesus is departing from Galilee. He's making his final trip to Jerusalem. And the hostility between Jesus and the religious leaders are rising, escalating, and it's really heading towards his execution. And the Pharisees, who are already committed to putting Jesus to death, they conspire against him as to how they might destroy him. And they figure that one of the ways that they can discredit Jesus is to bring up this issue of marriage and divorce, because nobody can agree with Jesus on marriage and divorce. You know, they already know what Jesus' position was, so they figure that the way to kind of turn the crowds against him and actually to get him in trouble with the government is, why don't we bring up the D word? Let's talk about divorce, because there is no way that Jesus is going to be able to escape the attack that's going to be mounted against him because of his position on divorce. It was really, the odds were stacked against Jesus in this debate, because divorce for any reason was the common practice. One commentator notes that the doctrine of divorce for any reason was the common practice in our Lord's day. It operated disastrously. It violated the sanctity of domestic homes. It made havoc of the obligations of morality and inflicted cruel wrong upon women. And the Pharisees were attempting to throw Jesus into this debate, put him at odds with the popular opinion, and have him in opposition to the governing authorities as well, who practice this kind of divorce. And there are three interactions that Jesus had over this question, and it really frames the passage for us. First, there's the Pharisees' test in verses 3 to 6. Second, there's the Pharisees' rebuttal in verses 7 to 9. And third, we have the disciples' observation, which is really a question that they want answered here in verses 10 to 12. But first, and this is what we looked at last time, just as a summary, just for review, we had the Pharisees' test in verses 3 to 6. Take a look at it with me again. Verses 3 to 6 in Matthew 19. So some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" And what we have is, as the Pharisees bring this trap to Jesus, you know, regarding divorce, you know, Jesus doesn't fall for their trap. You know, his wisdom that he uses to argue with them is the wisdom of Scripture. And basically what Jesus was saying, if you have an argument against me, you really have an argument against God and the Scripture. You know, it was really a brilliant strategy that Jesus uses here. And there's three arguments that Jesus makes for marriage as a permanent union. And of all these arguments come from the second chapter of the Bible. You know, you don't have to get far in the biblical record to find the definition for marriage. Marriage is between a man and a woman who were created for each other, they were separated for each other, and they were joined to each other. And that's the pattern for marriage that was established in Genesis. And it was by God's design and his perfect pattern that he established for us. And if you're contemplating divorce or separation, as I mentioned last time, and your partner is demonstrating faithfulness towards you, it's a sinful type of response. It's sin to try to contemplate leaving a spouse who's shown faithfulness to you within that marriage relationship. You're violating the very intention of God for marriage in the first place. You're defacing the illustration of God's love for his people. And that's not a small thing. It's not a small thing to attack the gospel of God itself. And why would I want to be a part of destroying the picture of the gospel in the world by separating from my spouse? Don't we have enough of that already? you know, where people are destroying and tearing down the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why would I want to do that in the relationship that I have with my spouse? And what we find is that from scriptures that Christ would never abandon his spouse, right? Who's the spouse of Christ? We are. It's the church, right? Christ is committed to the church. There's nothing that we could do to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, right? And the pattern that Christ has set for us should be what we practice in our marriages as well. You know, that we shouldn't seek to separate from our partners, to abandon our partners, to divorce just for any and every reason. And that should really have been the end of the exchange that Jesus had with the Pharisees right there. But the Pharisees still think they have hope of catching Jesus in some kind of contradiction. You know, so here they are standing before the Word of God incarnate and thinking that they can somehow, you know, argue and win an argument by using Scripture against Jesus. You know, like, this is a no-win proposition right here. How are they going to defeat Jesus using his own book, the book that he wrote, right? An impossible task. Any way they try to win, Jesus is always one step ahead, actually a million step ahead, right? But anyway, we have the Pharisees who try to come back with a rebuttal. They hear what Jesus has to say, but they say, hey, hold on a minute. Look at verse 7. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Why did he command that he give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? You know, twisting Scripture is not a new enterprise. Scripture twisting has been going on for a long time. It's the same strategy that Satan has been using since his earliest appearance in the Bible. The first time we find Satan in the Bible, he's already busy at work trying to twist the Scriptures. And it's often just a subtle shift of emphasis, shift that Satan uses to try to twist the Scriptures. He'll often even use the same words of the Bible in order to make a completely different point than the Bible intended. And that's what we find here. For example, in Matthew chapter 4, Satan tried to tempt Jesus to cast himself off of the temple because he quotes Scripture after all. Psalm 91, he says, hey, it is written. This is Satan tempting Jesus to cast himself off of the temple. It is written. He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. But if you look back into the context of Psalm 91, it was never meant to encourage people to throw themselves into harm's way. Like some kind of dare for God, like I'm going to dare God to do what he's going to do. That would be the very opposite of the intention of Psalm 91. Psalm 91 is about trusting God, not saying, hey, is he really with us or not? Kind of like the children of Israel, like, is the Lord God with us? Is he among us or not? Is he going to feed us or not? Is he going to give us something to drink or not? Like, that's an expression of doubt. It's not an expression of faith. You know, so what we find here is that Satan uses the Word of God to try to point Jesus to the very opposite of the intention of the Word of God. That's not the context of the Scriptures. The Pharisees did the same thing. They twisted Scripture in the same way, like the biblical command to observe the Sabbath. Observing the Sabbath was never meant to be an excuse to refuse compassion to people who needed it. Like the man with the withered hand over in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 10. That was never the intention of the law to refuse compassion to people. But they tried to use the Scripture against, you know, the intention of the Scripture. In fact, the greatest command of the law is in Matthew 22. Jesus quotes it, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And this is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But they interpreted the Scripture in a way that violated the Scripture. In the same way, giving an offering to the Lord. It was something that people were commanded to do in the Old Testament. But it became an excuse for them not to take care of their ailing parents. Like how low can you go, right? You know, to use the Scripture to violate the Scripture, like the fifth commandment in Exodus chapter 20, to honor your father and mother. But here they go about twisting the Scriptures in order to violate the Scriptures, the very opposite of the intention. And the Pharisees, they bent the Scripture so badly out of shape that they no longer served the purpose. And in the same way, they used the law of God here, and really quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 24, but they were using it in a way that violated the intention of the Scripture itself. Deuteronomy 24 was never meant to give guilty people an easy out to their marriage. Deuteronomy 24 was never meant for that. Why don't you turn back to Deuteronomy 24 and we'll take a look at it there. Deuteronomy 24, in the book of Deuteronomy as a whole, it records the speeches of Moses from the final months of his life, around 1405 BC, the children of Israel are on the plains of Moab, about to enter into the promised land. But before they enter, Moses reminds them about the laws of God. These are the laws that you're to live by. These are the laws you're to abide by. And this is the only way that you can expect to receive any kind of blessing and protection in this land that you're about to enter into. And one of the principal parts of the law was the way that they treated their spouses. And look at what God has to say about marriage. This is all kind of part of the covenant relationship that they have with their God. And marriage was considered a part of that. Like, you can't say I'm faithful to God and I'm unfaithful to my wife. You know, it doesn't work like that. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 24. Look at verse 1. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. And what we find here is that divorce was to be a formal and legal separation that was intended to protect the innocent spouse. Jay Adams notes that there were at least three steps in this process, and each of these were to benefit the innocent spouse. One of them was that there was a written bill of divorce, okay? A written bill of divorce. A bill was written that clearly stated the purpose for the divorce, and it protected the one who received it from any false accusations or misunderstandings, clearly setting forth the status of the one who is divorced as being unmarried, okay? So it's clearly written down. It was handed to the spouse, clears up any confusion. It's been noted that in other ancient cultures, that all that was needed for a spouse to divorce was just to say three times, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. Like that's it. You know, the third time, that's it. It's just kind of a private, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, and you're gone. Nothing in writing, nothing that states the reason for the divorce. I mean, it's just over, just like that. But in Israel, it was not to be that way. There had to be a clear written statement. The spouse actually had to go through the trouble of stating exactly what the offense was, making it clear in writing, and forming a legal separation. Number two, the bill had to be personally served. It had to be put in the hand of the one that you were about to divorce. According to the Jewish Talmud, they allowed a third party, you know, somebody else to serve the papers. But according to the law of God, they actually had to serve the papers to their spouse. It was required that there was a personal interaction between you and your spouse that you intended to divorce, which gave you another opportunity to reconsider your actions. It's not like I just kind of sent off a quick email, you know, hand a paper to somebody else. No, I actually had to come face to face with this person that I'm intending to divorce with a written statement in hand. And number three, the person who was divorced was to be sent out from the home. There wasn't any opportunity for confusion about the status of the relationship. This person had to be sent out of the home. A divorced person was formally sent out, and all privileges and all responsibilities were terminated at that point. And there's at least two reasons for this step. One, it protected the rights of and the reputation of the divorced spouse because if it was unclear that this woman that was being sent away was no longer married, what wouldn't she be able to do again? She wouldn't be able to get married again because it's still unclear as to what is her status. Like, hey, I thought she was married to so-and-so. Like, I can't enter into that relationship. It had to be clear. It had to be in writing. So it was a way to protect the spouse who was being sent away. And the consequences for taking another man's wife were pretty severe. It was the penalty of death, so you had to be very careful about taking another man's wife. And also, in this context, Moses is assuming that the divorced woman would be seeking to marry again. I mean, that was the whole point of, like, the written, you know, bill of divorce, that she could go out and actually be married again. There's actually bills of divorce that have been found in the ancient Near East that actually state that, you know, the person who's divorced has the right to remarry. So the divorced person would have the right to remarry. And another thing that this forced the people to do was to carefully consider the decision that they were about to make. Because once this person left from the home, if they married somebody else, there was no return. No way for this spouse to come back. Even if that other spouse died, you know, the person that they married to or were married to died, they still couldn't come back. Like, the Lord prohibited this person going to another and then returning to the home. So what this did is it prevented people from making flippant decisions. Because what it said is like, if I let this woman go, there's no way that I might get her back. Like the possibility might come that I'll never have her again if I let her go now. You know, so it helped people to really think like, do I really want to do this? You know, it stopped people from making these kind of like, you know, flimsy decisions that, you know, yeah, I'm going to end it. I divorce you. And then saying, I take it back. Not like there's no way to go back, you know, because it's in writing. And it was something that was a legal procedure. So this was the context of Deuteronomy 24. And it really wasn't meant to make divorce easier. It was meant to make divorce more difficult. Like I said, in the surrounding culture, all they had to do is give a verbal, you know, I divorce you. No, in Israel, you had to think about it. You had to write it down. You had to have witnesses that it was legal. There's a whole process that had to be be gone through, and it regulated divorce. But the Pharisees, they totally missed the heart of the passage. Totally missed the point. Moses allowed divorce as a way out for an innocent spouse, but the Pharisees were really proving that they were the ones who were guilty of the hard-heartedness that Jesus speaks about. And again, if you're seeking some kind of loophole in your relationship with your spouse, some kind of easy way to get out, you really need to check your own heart. Like, what's going on in here that I'd want to send somebody away? And Jesus said it was because of the hardness of your heart that Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, and the one who seeks to divorce a faithful spouse is the one who's hard-hearted. But Jesus does give an exception. Look again back in Matthew chapter 19. Back in Matthew chapter 19. It said in verse 8, he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. So he's giving them the ideal and that they violated that. And then he says this in verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So here Jesus gives the exception for divorcing a spouse and marrying another. And he gives the exception of immorality. He uses the Greek word porneia. Porneia, it's for where we get our English word pornography. It was a broad word that covered all kinds of sexual sins. It covered sins like homosexuality, adultery, fornication, other forms of illicit sexual behavior. And if it was clear that a spouse was engaged in some sort of sexual activity, the innocent spouse was permitted to divorce and then to remarry. And it's just another reminder to us of how devastating sexual sins are. They destroy the trust that's necessary to build a relationship, and in a way that nothing else is really capable of. And I was reminded of that even just this past week when I heard of another high-profile pastor that was exposed for being involved in more than one sexual relationship outside of his marriage. And it is just so devastating to the church, isn't it? Every time you hear something like that, like, your heart just sinks. You just grieve when you hear about that happening within the Lord's church. And what it does is it totally destroys any trust that anybody would have in that man, right? And what the Lord is trying to protect us from, and this is why the qualifications for being an elder are so important, is that the Lord wants to protect the gospel that comes out of that man's mouth. You know, and if I can't trust what he says, how can I trust the gospel that he's also proclaiming? So in order to protect the gospel, God says that a man must be above reproach if he's to enter into the pulpit. He must be. There can't be a question about, you know, do I trust him or not? Like, is this right? Is that right? Like, I mean, I can only imagine that the church right now trying to think through all the messages that this pastor has preached and saying, well, which one of these were wrong? You know, where did he try to get around this one? You know, it just destroys the trust and confidence that people would have in the Word of God. So again, it's why Scripture lets us know that a man who opens his mouth must be above reproach in that area, because if his wife can't trust him, why should I? Right? And this is what you have going on within Christ Church, but it's just a sad thing, but it's just so clear from Scripture that it is so devastating, the sexual sin on a family, you know, on children, on the spouse, on the church as a whole, on the witness of Jesus Christ within the world. Like, nothing else is capable of doing some of the same kind of damage that sexual sin does within the body of Christ. But I trust that we're guarding ourselves, and just to think about a father, and you know, as I thought about this one particular pastor with his even with his kids, it's like how now do you? How do you look your children in the eye and say that, like daddy can't be trusted? Like how do you go through with that? You know, to actually explain to your children and, you know, others that my word can't be trusted, that you've been living a lie. But as I said, we need to guard ourselves against this kind of temptation. Proverbs 6:32 says, the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He would destroy himself, does it? Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. And Jesus says that a spouse who is a victim of an unfaithful partner is free to divorce, free to remarry, without being guilty of committing the sin of adultery. And that's the exception that Christ gives within this passage. It's been pointed out that the word immorality can cover a number of sexual acts that stop short of the adultery itself, because the penalty for adultery in the Old Testament was actually stoning. According to Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, if there's a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be surely put to death. So when you look at this word for immorality, it could cover, you know, even sins outside of the act of adultery, even the sins that lead up to that. Any sexual activity is included inside of this prohibition of what we find from Jesus here. And what Christ doesn't address here is what happens if I'm not married to somebody who commits adultery. What if I'm married to somebody and they just abandon me? What if they just leave the relationship? Like, what happens then? You know, Christ doesn't address that in Matthew chapter 19, but what we do have is over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that Paul actually addresses that question. And I can't cover all the questions about divorce and remarriage today. If you have more questions on this, I'd love to talk to you after the service. But 1 Corinthians, just won't spend a long time here because there's, like I said, there's so many questions around this. But 1 Corinthians 7 does address one of the issues that Christ doesn't address, and I wanted to take some time to at least talk about this one before we move on. 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing various questions that were raised by the Corinthian church. And in chapter 7, Paul addresses singleness in marriage. And there's actually three groups of people that are addressed here in 1 Corinthians 7. There's the singles, who are called virgins because they would have been expected to be virgins as believers. There are widows, who are separated from their spouses by death. And then there's the unmarried, who were separated from their spouses by divorce. And you can really see that distinction being made in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 if you look at verse 8. It says, "But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them to remain even as I." And what you find here is that the unmarried and the widows are in two separate categories. You know, so the unmarried are not to be equated with the widows. And if you flip down to verse 34 in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it says, "The woman who was unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord." So here it distinguishes the unmarried from the virgin. So the only other way to be unmarried if you're not single and if you're not widowed is that you're divorced. So that's the only other option that's left here within this passage. So there's really three groups that are being addressed. And Paul repeats the command that the Lord already gave in Matthew chapter 19 over in verse 10, if you want to look at that with me. He says, "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife." So here he argues for the permanence of marriage, especially between believers, that believers would stay together. But what Paul also addresses is a situation that wasn't covered by the Gospels. And Jesus addresses believing spouses who are to stay married and only can be separated because of sexual immorality. But here Paul addresses a situation that the Lord didn't address, and that's to a people who are married to an unbeliever who decides that they want to abandon that relationship. And this is why Paul says in verse 12, "But to the rest I say, not the Lord." What is he saying? He's not saying, "Well, hey, you know, I have no inspiration on this, and I'm just going to give you my own opinion." That's not what Paul is saying. We don't have uninspired scripture in the Bible. All scripture, right, is given by inspiration of God, right? So what we have Paul saying is that this is a situation that the Lord didn't talk about, but I've been given authority to speak about this, okay? That's what Paul is really saying here. So you find him saying this in verse 12, "But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet," verse 15 says, "if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. And if you've been divorced or abandoned by an unbelieving spouse, or if they've refused to live in faithfulness to the covenant that they made in marriage, you need to know that God does not hold you accountable for the decisions that they've made. God is not holding you accountable for that. He doesn't excuse the person who turned away. He doesn't put that burden upon you, you know, for the marriage that dissolved. And you don't need to walk around saying, well, if only I did this and if only I did that, they would have stayed and things would have worked out. That's not a burden that you need to place upon yourself. And in the case of physical abuse as well, the scripture is clear in Proverbs 19:19, a man of great anger will bear the penalty. For if you rescue him, you will only have to do it again. And it doesn't help an abusive person to rescue him from the consequences of his actions, but people can sometimes walk around as if it's their fault, you know, for being abused or for the way that the relationship is working out, like they could have done something to change that. In Exodus chapter 21 and verse 10, it actually talks about the care that's supposed to be given to a wife, and that if you're not giving food and clothing and marital rights and, you know, things such as these, that you're actually supposed to allow that wife to go, because you're not living in covenant faithfulness with that wife anymore. You've abandoned your responsibility to that spouse. Now, that's actually what the scriptures lets us know. So that burden of like, oh, if I only did this, if I only did that, that's not your burden to carry. You know, that's between them and the Lord. And it says that you are free. Free to what? Free to marry. If they left, if they've abandoned the relationship, you are free to enter into another union without that burden of that relationship over your head. Because there's no way that you can guarantee that if I stay in this relationship, that things are going to change. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 16 says, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? And what the Lord is saying is that you don't know that you're going to change them. You can't change them just by staying in and like trying to refuse them from abandoning you. If they decide to leave, the scripture says to let them leave. If they depart, let them depart. If that spouse refuses to live with you as a spouse, to let that person leave, because God has called us to peace. And again, this is it's difficult teaching. This is not something that you know preachers just look for to talking about. But it's what the scriptures discuss here. And I know that there's people even in our own congregation who have felt the sting and the pain of divorce, of separation. And but we do want to let people like that know that there are answers for you in the scriptures. You know that the Bible has everything that we need in order to live life in a way that would please and honor God, that we don't have to live in this kind of confusion with the mass of humanity who doesn't know which way to turn. The scriptures let us know what's right, what's wrong, and what we're free from and what we're bound by. So what we need to know is that the scriptures give us answers about these things. And also, the Bible lets us know as well in 1 Corinthians 7 that Paul says that if the unbeliever is pleased to dwell with you, not to divorce. If that unbelieving partner is faithful to you in that marriage relationship, they're not trying to abandon you, they're faithful to their covenant, you can't just say, well, hey, I've become a believer, I've understood that this person isn't a believer, I'm out of here. You know, that's not what you're allowed to do, because that would be a violation of the vow that you made before the Lord. The Lord takes the words that you utter before him seriously. Anything else, the Bible would consider adultery. So let's turn back to Matthew chapter 19, just to finish up with what our Lord has to say here. Back in Matthew chapter 19, the kind of teaching that our Lord gave was difficult to hear, but it was irrefutable. And we know that's true because at this point, the Pharisees have nothing else to say. There's no argument that followed what Jesus had to say. What Jesus said was biblical, it was logical, it was authoritative, it was convicting. Many of these Pharisees probably walked away being convicted themselves because they taught and practiced divorce for any reason, that you can just get rid of your spouse and pick up another one. They're violating the covenant that they had made before the Lord. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, it says, the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you've dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And like I said, at this point, we don't hear from the Pharisees anymore. Jesus has displayed his wisdom, he defends marriage, he destroys the opposition, and he demonstrates that he is the divine Messiah. So like I said, this is really a passage that increases our confidence in the Lord. But the disciples at this point are left stunned by what Jesus has to say. And they follow up with an honest observation. Look at what the disciples say, Matthew 19, starting at Verse 10, look at what the disciples respond, how the disciples respond. So the disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not all men can accept the statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. There are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." The disciples get the point, right? If I get into this relationship, I might not come back out, right? And we know that at least one of the 12 was already married, you know, Peter. And they come to the conclusion that, you know, hey, it's probably better that we don't even get into this. If this is how stringent it is, if this is how strict it is, if God is actually involved in this covenant that I've made with my wife and is holding me accountable to what I've vowed, you know, maybe it's better not to get married at all. What? And there's all kinds of conclusions that people come to, like why they should get an easy out from their marriage, right? And this is where we do our own scripture twisting today, right? You know, what if I'm just not happy? Have you ever heard that one? You know, you talk to people. Doesn't God want me to be happy? Isn't God concerned about my happiness? If God wants me happy, he understands that I need to get out of this relationship. You know, my happiness is important. But God is much more concerned about your holiness, right? Even Christ himself was an example of suffering in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. And he calls us to bear with, you know, a relationship, even if it's not bringing us the kind of happiness and joy that we would assume that it would bring, right? There's other people who make the excuse, you know, I married the wrong spouse. I married the wrong spouse. We were too young. I wasn't thinking. I didn't get any advice. I didn't get any counsel. I married the wrong person. You know, I need to get out of this relationship. But Paul, again, lets us know in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, "Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released." Even if you married a person, you say, "Hey, this is an unbeliever. I married the wrong person." God is sovereign even over the mistakes that we make, right? He's not just sovereign over other areas and says, "Oh, the mistakes, I have nothing, I can't get in there. You know, you messed it up too bad." You know, that's not what God is doing. God is sovereign even over our mistakes and causes all things to work together for the good. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Some people say, "Well, hey, this isn't a believer. You know, I can't be in a relationship with an unbeliever." But again, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 7, if a brother has a wife who's an unbeliever, she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. It's a command by God. You don't divorce an unbelieving spouse just because he's an unbeliever, she's an unbeliever. What if the spouse is disobedient to the word? Like this person, he just continues to live in sin. Just continues to live in sin. Just continues to live in opposition against God. Surely God doesn't want me in this. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives." Other people wonder about, well, what about the influence on my kids? You know, I mean, like I can take it, but my children, they're so impressionable. You know, they're listening to this guy and whatever he has to say, or to this woman and whatever she has to say. Like, surely the Lord will want me to protect my kids. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy." We've already dealt with this one, but what if I don't love them anymore, right? You're commanded to love. You know, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 commands husbands to love. Titus chapter 2, verse 4 commands the women to love. Women are encouraged to love their husbands, Titus chapter 2, verse 4. And then there's the one that I've often heard, well, God will forgive me if I do it, won't he? You know, I'm just planning on doing it. I know God doesn't want me to do it, but I'm just going to go through it anyway because God is a God of love. God will forgive. Everything will be all right. You know, I'll ask for forgiveness later. Ever heard anybody talk like that? I mean, there's all kinds of sins that people think about. It's like, well, I just can't help it. God will forgive me. I'll just pray for forgiveness later. But like, there's no way I can get out of this. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" And how does that demonstrate your love for Christ? Well, I'll just do it and he'll forgive me later. John chapter 14, verse 15 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." We can't play with God on this one, right? You can't play with God on marriage. Malachi chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Take heed then to your spirit. Let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. What you have Jesus actually doing in Matthew chapter 19 is agreeing with him. Like if you can't be faithful to the covenant that you've made in marriage, it's better not to marry at all. It's better for you to stay single than to enter into a marriage and then violate the covenant that you've made before God. It's better to stay by yourself. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 5 says, it's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay, right? It's better that you should not make a vow at all. Every man is not designed to be single. It's a gift from God. And if that's you, that's fine, you know, to remain single. But it's better to stay in that condition if you're not intending to be faithful to the spouse that you marry. And Paul says that singleness is considered a gift. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7 says, yet I wish that all men were even as I. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this matter, another in that. So singleness is a gift, but it's not necessarily a gift that all have, and it's not more noble, you know, to be single. Like, you know, even the Roman Catholic Church might lead people to believe that it's more noble if you stay single, to be celibate or something like that. But it is a gift that you can use for the glory of God. And for those of you who are here and you're single, you're not single to be devoted to yourself, right? If you're here, you're not married, you're single to be devoted to the Lord. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I just want to show you this real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Some of the single people thought they were going to get away this morning, but the Word of God has something for everybody, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you're single, this is what you're single for. Look at verse 32. Paul says, but I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be both holy in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. You understand that? You hear that? Undistracted devotion to the Lord. If you are single, it is not for undistracted devotion to social media. It is not for undistracted devotion to entertainment. It is for undistracted devotion to the Lord. That is what you're single for. The person who is unmarried can devote more attention to the Lord. Like, use your singleness up. I mean, you have a gift that's been given to you by God, a season in life when you can be totally devoted to the Lord. It's not for you. It's for the benefit of the kingdom of God. It's for the glory of God, for the benefit of his kingdom. So Jesus here understands the same thing and speaks about the same thing over in Matthew chapter 19, if you want to flip over there, where he talks about those who are eunuchs, which is an interesting discussion to have on a Sunday morning, but we'll go ahead and talk about it since it's here. Talks about those who are eunuchs who are born that way from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. There are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And when Jesus refers to eunuchs, he's referring to men who had the male organ removed. In certain cases, it was the way that they were born. In other cases, it was imposed upon them as a result of slavery or maybe even punishment. It was believed that slaves who were eunuchs were more docile than slaves who were not. So slave masters would often castrate their slaves in order to make them more docile. And if a king had somebody that was going to oversee his harem, you know, his wives, his collection of wives, he wanted to have an added measure of protection for himself. So he'd have eunuchs that would actually oversee the protection of his wives in order to protect his legacy. So what you find is that certain people were born this way, certain people were made this way, and others, it says, made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now what you have in the Old Testament law prohibited the practice of castration, but Jesus says that some made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God, which may mean that some people wrongfully did this in order to try to, you know, serve the kingdom, or simply that some had no desire for marriage. And they just lived in total devotion to the Lord because they had no desire to get married. But either way, Jesus is saying that not all men can live like this. But if you are like this, it's for devotion to the kingdom of God. It's not for yourself. Either way you look at it, it is not for yourself. And the point here is either you're singly devoted to only the Lord, or if you're married, you're devoted to your spouse and to the Lord. There's nothing else in between. It's not that I'm unmarried, but I'm, you know, kind of devoted to this woman over here, and I'm, you know, I'm trying to get around the commandments of God and violating the commandments of God. It's not like that. It's not that I'm married, but I'm violating the commandments of God and being devoted to another woman. Like there's nothing in between. It's either I'm married and devoted to my spouse and to the Lord, or I'm unmarried and I'm devoted singly to the Lord. There's nothing else. There's nothing else in between, and this is what we have to make sure that we're taking seriously, because God is watching over our union. God is concerned with our purity. God is concerned with our devotion to Him, with our obedience to His commands, with our commitment to Him. And I've heard people that they want to try to argue against the biblical priorities and purity. Like, you know, what does God care about what I do with my body? It's my body. I can do what I want to. Your body does not belong to you. As an unbeliever, you have been created with a purpose, right? Psalm 24 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." You know, the world and those who dwell in it. You belong to God. You belong to God. You're on the world. You live on this planet. You belong to God. And for the believer, you've been bought with a price, right? So glorify God in your body, which belongs to God. So we can't get around that we belong to God. God has every right to tell us what to do. And for those who have violated this, the good news is that even for those of us who have violated the command of God in this place, whether it's wrongfully marrying or living outside of the commands of God, there is a way back that the Lord has made. Amen? And the Lord has given us the path, the only path, which is through Jesus Christ, through faith in Him, that Jesus Christ came to die for adulterers. Jesus Christ came to die for fornicators. Jesus Christ gave His life so that those who lived in sexual immorality might be purified. And as the scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "And such were some of you." Right? Such were some of you, but you've been washed, but you've been sanctified. There is a purification that happens for those that give their lives over to Jesus Christ. So it doesn't have to be the end. There is hope for those of you who have been broken by the sin of sexual immorality, and the Lord has His arms open for those who would turn to Him in faith and repentance. Jesus Christ shed His blood so that we might be set free. Amen? And this is what we have before the Lord. But for those of you who are married, this is the traditional phrases in the marriage celebration. They come from the Common Book of Prayer. The phrases say something like this, that therefore marriage is not to be entered into unadvisedly or lightly, but reverently, deliberately, and in accordance with the purpose for which it was instituted by God. This is a vow that we make before the Lord when we come before our spouses and before a company of witnesses, that I take you for my lawful wedded wife or husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death do us part. This is my solemn vow. And may God help us to keep our vows that we've made to one another. Amen. God is concerned about your marriage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you so much for the truth that we find from the scriptures, the help that we find for our marriages. Father, I pray that we would cultivate just the companionship and the love and the unity, Lord, that we should have between us and our spouses. Father, I pray that in a world that really looks down on marriage in so many ways, that thinks lightly of marriage, where marriage partners are just free to do whatever they want to do and enter back into the marriage bed. Father, I pray that that would not be true among us as those who are Christians. Father, I pray that even among a world that looks down on the commitment that's made in marriage, and so many that would rather live life as just bachelors and bachelorettes, thinking that that's the good life, Father, I pray that we as the body of Christ, that we would show them a contrast, something that's in contradiction to what the world is proposing as true happiness and joy, that there is true joy that can be found in our marriages, Lord, if we dedicate them to you. If we live in our marriages according to the principles that you've given in your word, that there can be much joy and much happiness, something that the world would be envious of, that the world would want to get in on because of the happiness that they find within our marriages. Father, I pray that that may be true in our marriages, because we have the true model, we have the true pattern, which is Jesus Christ himself. He is the reality, and we pattern our lives after him. So, Father, I pray that you would help our relationships to model the reality of marriage, which is the relationship between Christ and his church. Father, we thank you for the devotion that Christ gives to his church, and that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you for that truth, and we pray that we would live and model that truth in our lives. In Jesus' name, we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.